really been what Lord have really been putting on my heart and really letting me see more and more about what is going to be taking place in our days. And if you go with me to Revelation chapter 11, and it's verse 1. And there was giving me a red like unto a rod, and the angel stood and saying, rise. I have never started to see this in this way before, but the angel was standing and he was giving a commandment to John, arise. He was saying to John, come up and stand like I stand. I am standing, rise up and stand. To stand is authority. And the angel, he gave him a commandment and said, measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. And the angel was not going to measure it himself, but he was asking John to do it. But the angel was going to be a witness to it. So John was measuring it, and the angel was a witness of his measurement. And this had been dwelling in my spirit for a couple of days, because what was John measuring? He was measuring the temple of God. He was measuring us, the body of Christ. And he was telling to measure the altar. And how can we understand why he is measuring the altar? He is measuring what is taking place at his altar. He is measuring the ministry and the service that is in that place. And then he says, and the people that worshiping therein. And what really came to me when I was reading it is that, how is he going to measure those who are worshiping? What kind of measurement is he going to measure? We know that when we come to the altar of God, we are coming to worshiping him, not only in songs, but in our soul, to love him with all our heart and all our soul. That is the worshiping in the altar of God before him, loving him with everything that is within us, everything that is within our heart and in our soul and in our spirit, and love our neighbors like ourselves. This is a measurement that he is going to measure us with these days. Not separately, but both of these things in the same measurement. And do we love God with all our heart and all our soul? Or do we love our neighbor as ourselves? When I was thinking about it, I said, Lord, I love you with my heart. I love you with my soul. I don't desire anything more than that. And I came to this point, do I love my neighbor as myself? No, I don't. I need more chances. I need God to work a little bit more on my soul. I need to have a love for my neighbor. In the same way as I love my God in all of my heart and all my soul, I need to love my neighbor also like myself. I cannot separate these things. He is calling for measurement in our life. And I didn't realize why he is measuring it until I was reading further in the chapter. Brethren, out of that measurement come the two witnesses. It is the next thing that happened. So he is measuring the temple, he is measuring the altar, and he is measuring the people that is worshiping therein, because there is a time ahead of us that the two witness is coming forth. You know that he says, do not measure the outer court. And I have heard so many times that the outer court is going to be trampled down. But he do not say that. He say it will be given to the heathen. So the outer court is not going to be trampled down. It's going to be given away. And this outer court is going to be giving away, and we see it is already taking place, that it is giving away. But it is the holy city that is going to be trampled down. And that is why God made up his mind, now is the time for measurement. For the holy city is not going to be trampled down. He's going to choose people to stand up in this time. And when we see the two witnesses, they were prophesying for 3.5 years. You prophesy where someone have healed the world. They are prophesying to the rest of the people that is Christian. They are not prophesying to the world. They are prophesying in a holy place. There's going to stand up a great ministry of God among us. Powerful ministry. And we better open our eyes up to see that this great ministry that is coming is going to come in this powerful, powerful ministry for 3.5 years to make us clear and see that this is the way that God has chosen to us. So in my mind and in my prayer, I want to be measured according to God. I want to be measured in this place. This is an altar of God in a holy place. And the difference between that altar and the altar that is in the outer court is that offering have to be bound down in the outer court. It was a four corner, and they had to bind the offering down there. There was also a corner on the altar of incense, but it's not to bind someone down. We have to come freely. We have to lay us down freely. It's our choice to lay our life down, our soul's life down. And it is not that we are going to be bound down. It's only our free will to offer ourselves in these last days. In Jesus' name. Amen. Blessing. Amen. That was my part with my Heavenly Father.
Amen. We talked about the glory, and we'll still talk about it because there's more. Shekinah glory. Have you ever heard that word? Did you know that that word is not in the Bible? As such, I thought it was, but it's not. It's an attempt to change a Hebrew word into something English. They call it a transliteration. I don't know what that means, but we've talked about the Shekinah glory. And I've known some who have seen and experienced what they would call the Shekinah glory. I don't know, have any of you ever seen the glory cloud in a meeting? I've talked to some who have. I remember talking to one man. And he said that there was a meeting, a gathering together of saints. And he said the glory cloud came in. And it stayed about 2 feet above the floor. And he said there was no way you could stand because it was so powerful. So everyone had to get down on their hands and knees below the power of this glory. Now I've been in meetings when I believe the glory was there, but it was nothing that you've seen with your eye. It was just the presence of the Lord. And this is what that word means. It means the dwelling, the presence of the Lord, where he stays, where he dwells. And the meaning of this presence of the Lord also is where two or three are gathered together. What Jesus said in Matthew 28, where two or three of you are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of you. So we're gathered together here in his name. We're gathered in no other name. We're not gathered in the name of an organization, a denomination, or any other such thing. We're gathered in his name. And of course, his name is not just saying a thing. It's his nature. Now, I want to go back to where this began. I don't know who it was, whether it was Brother Warnock or whether it was Brother Sunmore, used the term the manifest presence of God. So there's the presence of God, and then there's a manifest presence. And of course, we desire that manifest presence, a presence that we can see, we can sense. We are so well aware of it. And yet he said that he's present when two or three of you gather. And we may not feel anything special, you know, and we may not see anything with our natural eyes. But his promise is that he will be there if two or three of us gather in his name. So he will be there. Now, where did this all start? Where did this revelation first begin? And I look in Exodus, the 40th chapter, which is the last chapter of Exodus. And The book of Exodus, of course, is sort of the history of the children of Israel. First in Egypt, the plagues of Egypt, the Passover, coming out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, coming across into areas of the desert, experiencing the things that they had to deal with, and of course the construction of the tabernacle, the pattern that God gave Moses. And in Exodus, this whole pattern is put together. It's finally constructed the way God did, there's an order about it. And you see when that order is finally finished now. We'll look at this 33rd verse here. And we're talking about Moses. And 33, and he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode therein, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and the fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel, throughout all their journeys. Now, it was quite clear to them when they were to move. Wouldn't it be so clear to us today? We have many questions that we ask of the Lord. Lord, what shall I do? Where shall I go? When shall I go? When shall I do this? And sometimes we get the answer, but here it was quite clear. They always moved, and every move that they made was by the dictate of God, by the will of God. There was no way that they could ever move in the hostile circumstances of that desert. A terrible place. And yet, if the presence of God was with them, they were protected. They were kept. Now, I believe this is a lesson here for us. If we only move according to His will, then His presence will be with us. His protection will be with us. His provision will be with us. We'll have all that we need. Now, so the glory filled the house, and when the glory was in the house, Moses could not be in there. No man could be in the presence of the Lord. But when it lifted up above the tabernacle, men could go in and carry out their business. Now, the moving in of it, we'll call this the Shekinah glory. I know the word isn't in the Bible, but that's what it was. It was the Shekinah glory. And I would say it was that Shekinah glory that Moses met out in the desert when he saw the bush. And the bush was burning. There was a fire. There was something about that bush And he approached that bush. It was curious. The bush was not consumed, but the fire stayed there. And if you saw a natural fire, you would surely expect the branches to begin to fall off and ashes to begin to form, but that wasn't what happened. And when he got there, the voice of the Lord spoke to him and said, take off your shoes. Amen. You're on holy ground. Amen. Your carnal walk, it doesn't belong here. This is a holy place now. You're going to have to walk differently here. So, but the coming of the glory cloud was not the only thing that happened. Now, when we go over into the next book, the book of Leviticus, let's go up to chapter 9. And I'll just pick up one little verse here. In verse 6, it says, and Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commanded that ye should do. And the glory of the Lord shall appear unto you. So Aaron was going about his business here, making his offerings, making his sacrifices. And we come down now into this chapter to verse 22. It says, and Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them and came down from offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. Okay, so Aaron is in the outer court at the brazen altar. Okay, now remember, the glory has come down into the tabernacle itself, into the structure, into the tent. But Aaron is outside of the tent now, and he's making his offerings. Amen. It says, and Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle, so that it must have lifted a little of the congregation, and came out and blessed the people. Now, I believe this all happened in the same day. And blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. So now the people saw the glory was there before their eyes. It says, and there came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offerings and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. So not only was there a glory presence, a manifest glory that filled the temple, the tent, but there was a fire that fell on the outer court in the brazen altar. And it consumed the sacrifice, but not only did it consume the sacrifice, but it lit a fire there. Now, I don't know if they had ever attempted to light any fire in that sacrifice prior to this, but we do know one thing, that once the fire of God was on that place in the outer court, it was considered a holy fire, it was a clean fire, and they were not to take any other fire into the holy place. In other words, this fire that came in the outer court, all right, it came, it burnt the wood that was underneath the sacrifice. And of course, that fire was to remain, there was to remain the, how do I say, what shall we call it? The link? Well, no, that's not the word. The Well, the link, the tale, whatever, this fire, in other words, was not to come to an end. This fire was to be taken into the holy place and perpetual fire, yes. It was to be a perpetual fire. And this fire was to be used on the lampstand. And if you find the word in Leviticus here, you find the Lord is saying that lampstand fire was not to go out. It was to be ministered to continually. The priests were to maintain that lamp fire morning and night. So this fire came from the outer court, from the brazen laver. Okay? So anytime that those lamps would have gone out, they would have to go back into the outer court. The coals that would still be alive in the outer court would have to be used to kindle again that fire on the lamp. Not only that, but the actual coals, the live coals from the outer court, were to be put on the censers and brought into the golden altar. And that fire then at the golden altar was to be used to burn the incense. So you see, there was meant to be life, spiritual life from God continually in the tabernacle. There was to be life in the outer court. Amen. So, brethren, today, it is God's purpose that there be a life in the outer court. The outer court has a purpose. It has a purpose to bring people into salvation. It is the life of the Spirit. It is that life of the Spirit that brings men under conviction, brings them to cry out for salvation. And the blood that is seen there is the blood of the Lamb, the type of the blood of the Lamb. And in our spirit, we see and have faith that that blood will deliver us from all of our sin and from all of our transgression. Amen. However, men began to experiment with that fire. So let us go to the next chapter of Leviticus in chapter 10. And we see here in the first three verses that two of the sons of Aaron are going to do a little experiment. It says, "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not." In other words, these men said, "Well, why do we have to get our hot coals from the outer court? Let's go get it somewhere else and let's see what happens." So I don't know where they went to get it. Maybe they went to their own home and where their wife was cooking and said, "Let's put some of these on here. What difference does it make? Fire is fire is fire." And they brought it in to the holy place, to the golden altar. Now the golden altar, the incense, represents the prayers of the saints. Not only does it represent the prayers of the saints, but represents the sacrifice of the human soul before the Lord. And it is this place, brethren, before we can come into the most holy place, we must sacrifice our human soul in prayer before the Lord. There is no other way to come before the mercy seat. You don't come in with the flesh. You don't come in with your own plans, with your own arrogance, with your own designs, with your own will, this and that. You sacrifice this at the golden altar. And it's at this golden altar where the sacrifice is either going to be accepted or it's not. So in the church business today, there is a fire brought forth before the Lord. Is it a holy fire or is it an unholy fire? So what happened here is when they brought this strange fire before the Lord, they had their censer, they had the hot coals in their censer. They took a little the incense. They took a little incense and they spread it over the hot coals, and immediately fire, amen. It says, and there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, this is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh unto me, and before all the people I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Half of his family is wiped out right here because of one foolish decision that they made. Let's do something independent. Let's do it our way. You know, when I see what the church business has done in its so-called worship before the Lord, how they've brought the spirit of rock, the spirit of rock and roll, the beat, the drums, the whole scene, and brought it as a sacrifice before the Lord. Now, you see, the first time something happens that is an abomination to the Lord, people end up dying. But you know, it doesn't happen every time. I believe if it happened every time, we'd have most of the people of the church dead by now. So the Lord sets an example, all right? The first time, you know, the thing in the occasion with Achan had to die. But you know, this thing went on time and time again. This thing is going on time and time again. Strange fire being brought in to what is supposed to be a holy place, but it isn't. And even if the fire goes out in the holy place, we're supposed to be able to go out in the outer court and still find the fire of God moving in, bringing in salvation of souls. However, the sad thing is, most of the fire in the outer court is going out too. So where are we going to get a holy fire from God? Now, in the course of time, we're not going over the whole history here of what happened in Leviticus, except that to say that Nadab and Abihu had no sons, no daughters, and so the priesthood was now carried on by Ithamar and Eleazar. Ithamar and Eleazar. And of course, the son of Eleazar was Phinehas, and God promised to Phinehas, because of what he did on the plains of Moab there, he promised him that he would have an eternal priesthood, a man that would not come to an end. And of course, when you get into the days of David, you see that Eli was a descendant of Ithamar, the other man, descendant of Phinehas, priesthood of
Zadok.
Zadok, priest of Zadok, yes. All right, so let's move on. There was a holy fire, and that holy fire remained with all their moving. We say, Brother Mark, how could you keep a fire going and move the altar and move all these things and still have a remnant of holy fire? Well, brethren, they knew how to maintain a fire. Even if it wasn't burning, flaming, they knew how to maintain that fire. Abraham, when he went up on the mountain to take Isaac with him, Isaac said, well, here's the wood and here's the fire, but where's the sacrifice? So Abraham was carrying a fire with him. I believe they carried it in some kind of a clay pot. They carried the hot coals in there. They knew how to carry that, but it didn't go out. And when it was ready to be kindled, they would take it out and kindle it up again, and they'd get a live fire going. So when they moved the tabernacle many times, 38 times, they moved it. There were 38 stops that they made. And in each of these moves, they had to break down everything. They had to carry it. And surely it would appear that the fire on the lampstand surely did go out when they moved it. In other words, this lampstand had to be wrapped in a certain manner, had to be covered in a certain manner. The ark and the mercy seat, the table of showbread, these were all covered in a certain manner. There was a certain order that they had to be carried. There was a certain ones assigned to move them. And in all that moving, somehow they had to maintain a live fire. This fire was not to go out to the extent that they had to kindle a new fire. So we can trust that fire maintained throughout all their 40 years of travel in the wilderness. Now, we're talking about the glory, by the way. It was the glory that kindled that fire. Amen? It was the Shekinah glory that kindled that fire. Now, in the course of time, I'm given to understand, I believe that that fire went out. I believe the original fire went out. I believe that the original glory departed from them, but they continued to carry on. They continued to carry on their, what shall we say, their religion, their worship. Now, let me just kind of trace this a little bit. When they got into the Canaan land, it appears that the first place that they set up the tabernacle with all the furniture in it was in Shiloh. Now, let me read you from 1 Samuel, the first chapter, and we're talking about Elkanah and Hannah here. Let me just read the first three verses. It says, now there was a certain man of Ramah, Imozophin of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeraham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephratite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. So the first location of the tabernacle with all its furniture were in Shiloh. Now, it appears quite clearly that the Shekinah glory had left them during the days of Eli. We have several prophecies coming, first by an unknown prophet, to Eli and told him what was going to happen if he didn't straighten up. Eli, okay, whatever will be, will be. And it was the child Samuel. Let me find that verse here. In chapter 3, the child Samuel was now, this is Hannah's son, Samuel. He was quite young. It says the child Samuel, not the lad, not the young man, but the child Samuel, ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. In other words, there was no prophetic word. The word of prophecy, it was all under the auspices of old Eli and his wicked sons, and the light had gone out, the glory had departed, but they didn't know it. I'm sure they carried on their rituals. It says, and it came to pass at that time, when Eli was laid down in his place, and his eyes began to wax dim, that he could not see. Well, I believe his spiritual eyes had waxed dim as well, but he couldn't see. He was, we know from before that his spiritual sensitivity was off when he saw Hannah in her condition, crying before the Lord, and accused her of being a drunk. And she said, oh no, I'm not a drunk. I'm a woman of a grieving spirit. And of course, then he did agree with her that God would answer her prayer. But he was totally lacking in spiritual sensitivity. So it's, and it says here now, the next verse, and ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep. Now this word, ere the lamp went out, what it means is before the lamp went out. Now, during the 40 years in the wilderness, that lamp never went out. The priest maintained that lamp. They would trim it, they would put fresh oil in it. If one was down, they would transfer the light from the other, and they kept that light going. Now, during the days of Eli, as soon as the oil burned down, apparently they just let that lamp go out, and then they would light it again in the morning. Who knows where they got the light from that? Who knows where the fire came from? They were not following God's order anymore. And it would also, one would also assume that somehow, whatever this tent was, it sounded like Samuel might have been sleeping right in the same place where the lamp was. It sounds like. Now, he must have had to get up and go somewhere else to find Eli when the Lord began to speak. So all I'm saying is there's a lot of evidence here that the glory had gone out. Now, a little while later, and let us come to chapter 4, okay? And we're tracing this Shekinah glory here. That's what we're doing. Chapter 4, the Israelites were apparently, not only was the priesthood in a bad condition, but the people of God were in a bad condition. And the Philistines were fighting them, and they were fighting the Philistines, and they were not having any success. And the first day of the battle, apparently, did not go well at all. It says in verse 2 here, It says, and the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. I would say that they were pretty well smitten. It was a bad day. So, when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us this day before the Philistines? Bright idea. Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh. All right, here we have the ark in Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. Nowhere ever in the books of Moses do you find the Ark of the Covenant being used as an instrument of battle against the enemies. Totally out of order. Totally out of order. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring forth thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, which dwelleth between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant. You know what these two men were carrying on, don't you? These men were practicing adultery with the women that came to minister at the tabernacle. Wicked men handling the Ark of God. Amen. So how would you expect God to honor this and give Israel success on the battlefield with their enemies? It says, and when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth rang again. They were very emotional about this. You know, brethren, you can be in a very emotional meeting and the presence of the Lord is not there. They can be very excited, shout and yell, hallelujah, praise the Lord. God isn't there. God was not there in presence or power when they took that ark out. And by the way, they were out of order in the way they were even carrying it. This ark had to be covered. It had to be covered, brethren, in a very special way, several layers of special covering whenever that thing was carried out to move it from one place to the other in the wilderness. Here they had, it appears, this ark was out there, just out there in the raw, nothing covering, just the golden thing out, and every man's eyes were on it. Men were not to look on this thing. This thing was so holy that the eyes of man, only the certain priests were allowed to go in and cover this after the Shekinah glory had lifted up. Amen? So here they are, out there, very excited. Now we're going to win. And the Philistines, of course, were very worried about this. They saw this and said, well, what is the meaning of this? And in verse 7, it says, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for there hath not been such a thing thereto. Woe to us, who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? They didn't understand that he was the God of the whole creation. These mighty gods, they said, these are the gods that smote the Egyptians with all the plagues of the wilderness. How many years ago had that been? 40 in the wilderness. How many more till they got to the days of Eli? Could be another 40. I don't remember. We could figure it out. But this legend, true legend, did not die. It was among all the heathen. All the heathen people knew about this. They knew about this God of Israel. They knew about the Red Sea. They knew about the plagues of Egypt. Amen. You know, when the men got into Jericho, what was her name? The the harlot, Rahab. Rahab and the men of Jericho knew about what happened to bring these people out of Israel. There was no newspaper. 40 years ago, brethren, can you tell me the news of 40 years ago? Come on, what was happening 40 years ago? You don't know, you don't remember. It's all been forgotten. No, this was not forgotten, brethren. The people knew, the heathen knew. Brethren, you know what? There's coming a time, the move of God is coming again, and you know what? The heathen are going to know about it, and they're not going to forget about it. It's going to last for years and years and years and 1,000 years, and the heathen are going to know what Jesus did in his return. Amen? All right, so Israel was smitten again, and the ark was taken by the heathens. Amen? Now, if the Shekinah glory was still fully in its manifest form, was still manifest on that ark, no heathen would ever be able to get near that thing and carry it off. So, yes, the glory had departed. Now, in verse 16, a man came running from the battle, and the man said to Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, what is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people. Well, there were 4,000 yesterday. How many were there today? Amen. And thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died. For he was an old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. 40 years of the departure of the glory, and they just found out about it now. Because the ark was taken, and the old priest fell and broke his neck, and his two sons, they were taken that day too. Now, and his daughter-in-law, Phinehas, wife, was with child, near to be delivered. And when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, here's another death, the women that stood by, these would be the midwives, said to her, fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. Now this young son of a priest got the name Ichabod. It did not become a traditional name in Israel. As near as I can tell, this is the only man that ever got that name, Ichabod. We do not hear much about his ministry in the priesthood after this. But the name Ichabod, let me tell you, when you look up the word glory in the Hebrew, the name glory, if I'm saying it right, is Kabod. Kabod. I'm probably saying it wrong, but when you look up the word glory, in these instances where the glory of the Lord came down and what have you, it's the kabod of the Lord. Now, what she was saying is ichabod, in other words, absence of the glory. The presence of God is no longer here with us. We're on our own now. It's gone. And the poor woman died of grief, knowing what the condition of Israel was. Somebody else had to raise this baby. Some other relative had to bring him up. All right, so we have clear evidence now that that glory had departed in the days of Eli. When will that glory come back? Now, let me go to, let me see, we're going to go to, we're doing a little history here, if you don't mind. We're going to go to 2 Chronicles, the first chapter. And we've fast forward to the days of Solomon. Now, in the meantime, during this time between Eli and Solomon, we have King David. And the ark, the Philistines eventually gave up that ark. It was, even though the great manifest glory of God was no longer on it, the presence of God didn't entirely leave it either, because it brought a lot of trouble to the Philistines. It brought death. It brought it took old Dagon right down on his face, cut his hands off, and there was only the stump of Dagon left. God was not going to totally let this thing go into the hands of the heathen without some results. So the heathen said, we can't keep this thing. We've got to get it out of here. We're all going to die with this thing around. And so, of course, in the course of time, it ended up in a priest's house in, I forget the name, Kereth Jarim or something like that. The first time David tried to move it, one of his priests died because he touched the thing. It was sitting on a cart. Well, again, it was totally improper the way they were going about moving it. There was no order in this thing. First of all, it was being moved on an ox cart. It was not being borne on the shoulders of the priest. And secondly, again, I have to believe the thing was totally uncovered in the way that God had ordained it. Now, I don't know whether they ever again covered it in that manner. But we know that they were not to move it on an ox cart, so it got put in another priest's house, and it stayed there, and the man's house was blessed. So David came along, and he said, well, I'm going to move the ark again. So again, we see the fact that the man moved it. Maybe there wasn't a cloud around it, but nevertheless, there was something of God that was still here. And man were not able to take this out of order and not have some consequence of it. So finally, David moved it into Jerusalem, and he set it in a tent. What shall I say? In his yard, in the courtyard somewhere where he lived. And there was no veil that we know of. We don't know who all went in there, but we know David went in there. Now, this is called the Tabernacle of David, okay? And David went in there to seek the Lord. When he had questions, Lord, what shall I do? He would go in and he would talk to the Lord. Now, by the way, this is not the order that God had laid out in the priesthood. Why was he allowing David to take the place of a priest when he wasn't of the priesthood? So God is showing something of the future kingdom of David, that Jesus was going to be of that ministry, that he was going to be not only a king, but he was going to be a priest. So now the ark was in Jerusalem, but where was the rest of the tabernacle? By the way, it was no longer in Shiloh. Why did they move it? And when did they move it? I have a feeling that somehow, as a result of what had happened to the Philistines, the children of Israel said, by the way, this Shiloh is about 25 miles north of Jerusalem. Somehow Israel made the decision that they were going to move it somewhere else. And we see where it was moved to here in these first three verses of 2 Chronicles. It says, and Solomon the son of David was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and magnified him exceedingly. Then Solomon spake unto all Israel, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds, and to the judges, and to every governor in all Israel, the chief of the fathers. So Solomon and all the congregation with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for there was the tabernacle of the congregation of God, which Moses, the servant of God, had made in the wilderness. But the ark of God had David brought up from Kirjath-Jearim to the place which David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. So, moreover, the brazen altar that Belzeel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the congregation sought unto it. So they would seek, in those days, they would seek one of these instruments, one of these pieces of furnishings, and they would seek the Lord. Since the ark wasn't there, they went to the tabernacle, and before the brazen altar, apparently, it sounds like the brazen altar here, doesn't it? Amen? Did I get that right? I'm looking again to see if I misread that. Yeah, it is the brazen altar. All right, so it is now in Gibeon, and Gibeon is about, shall we say, about 6 miles north of Jerusalem. It's still not there. It's still not really near Jerusalem. And by the way, Gibeon is a very interesting place, because you remember it was the Gibeonites that tricked Joshua. They were not Hebrew people. They were Canaanites. And they kind of made a deal with Joshua. He said, well, we're from a far away place. Look, here's our old bread. I mean, this bread is moldy and getting old. We've been carrying it for almost a month on our journey, you know, and can we make it, you know, we've heard about you guys. You're really powerful. We don't want to be your enemy. We want to be your friend and make a covenant that you'll deal kindly with us, and that you won't kill us. All right, we'll make a deal with you. Well, they found out later that they were Canaanites, but they made a deal, so they had to keep it. So this is Gibeon now. This is where the ark, the tabernacle was. All right, now Solomon is going to move that. All right, he's built a new temple. All right, at the word of the Lord, that was the word that the Lord gave David. No, you're not going to do it, David. You're a bloody man. You've been in too much battle, too much blood on your hands. But your son Solomon, he's the one who's going to build the new temple. Now, again, we do not see the Shekinah glory anywhere here yet. We didn't see when Solomon went to to Gibeon. We didn't see that the glory cloud was there, but he did hear from God. Yeah, he heard from God. God spoke to him. He told him, you know, he gave him his promise. But now we come to chapter 3, and I could go through all the things here. Let me just take a few verses here. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. By the way, where did you hear about Mount Moriah before? Where was the first mention of Mount Moriah? Well, that's where Abraham took Isaac. Mount Moriah. Isn't that a coincidence? Now that's where the temple is going to be, on Mount Moriah. Amen. In Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David, his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Onan, the Jebusite. And he began to build in the second day of the second month, in the fourth year of his reign. Then they begin to give all the details of the things that Solomon is doing. And we come to we've got to come down to chapter 5 here, okay? All right, in chapter 5, verse 2, we'll start. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto Jerusalem, to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Now, they're not moving it very far. It's still in Jerusalem, but they're going to move it now from the tabernacle of David into the new temple itself. Okay? Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king in the feast, which was in the seventh month. Well, what happens in the seventh month? In the seventh month is the Feast of Tabernacles, isn't it? And it is in this feast of month, the Feast of Tabernacles, that you have the Day of Atonement. And by the way, if you want to speculate when Jesus was born, actually born, it was probably at this time of year. And I wouldn't be surprised it was on the Day of Atonement. We can't prove that, but there's a lot of evidence for it. Amen? So, and all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark. Brethren, they're not moving it on a cart anymore, are they? Now, the Levites were allowed to carry the ark as well as the priests, okay? So now the Levites, the ones that are appointed for the ministry to carry the ark, and they brought up the ark and the tabernacle of the congregation and all the holy vessels. They're bringing everything in now, aren't they? From Gibeon and from Mount Zion, amen? And all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, and these did the priests and the Levites bring up. They're in God's order now. Everything is proper. Amen? Isn't it amazing? Get things in order, and you're going to find the presence of God. And King Solomon, also King Solomon, and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him before the ark, sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be told nor numbered for multitude. My goodness. What a sacrifice. You know something? With all that blood, 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 blood. But it still was not to be compared with one drop of the blood of Jesus Christ. More precious. Peter called it the precious blood. Solomon sacrificed thousands of animals here this day to get the glory of God back. Jesus only had to sacrifice his blood, not thousands of gallons of blood, just one drop of his precious blood. And the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord into his place. Now the priests, it says the priests are carrying it. Amen. To the oracle, that means the room that was set for it, of the house, into the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. All right, now we're going to move forward here a little bit. Up to verse, let's go up a few verses here. By the way, there's a few interesting things here. In verse 10, it says, there was nothing in the ark save the two tables which Moses had put therein at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. What had originally been in there, been put in there? The manna and the rod. So Aaron's rod was no longer in there. I don't know what happened to it. And by the way, the very fact that they were able to look into it means the glory wasn't there. No priest would be able to pick that lid up and look in. So maybe they had to carry the ark and the sea separately. In that manner, one of the priests was able to look in. Now, what happened to the pot of manna? Well, what happened? Why was the pot of manna not in there? Let me tell you, I'll speculate. With the manna, it had to be picked fresh every day. No manna could be kept overnight or it would spoil and rot, stink, moldy. Except for on the Sabbath. Okay. Now, you carry that for 40 years and that manna is fresh. Why was that manna fresh for 40 years? Because the manifest presence of God, nothing can rot and spoil in his presence. Well, during the days of Eli, or somewhere thereabouts, that glory departed. And you know what? That thing began to stink. And they had to take it out. They had to get in there and take that rotten thing out. And the fact that no man died opening it up and taking it out was evidence that the glory had departed. So the only thing left was the Ten Commandments. The law was still there. The authority of Aaron was gone. The provision of manna was gone. But the command of God was still there. Amen. Now, bear with me here a little bit. In 13, oh, wait a minute. Let's go to verse 11. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place. Priests came out now. For all the priests that were present were sanctified and did not then wait by course. Remember, David had set up the 24 courses. Also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and their brethren, being arrayed with white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood in the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding the trumpets. Amen. And it came even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound, to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and the cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever," that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. They got the glory back. The Shekinah glory was there. Now that's the second temple, brethren, the second temple. And that temple has passed away. We know that that temple was destroyed, that natural temple. The Romans came into it. We know that the glory of God had gone out of that temple. We don't know when. Sometime before the coming of Jesus, it was gone. But God did have a third temple, didn't he? And what was his third and final temple? What? Know ye not that we are the temple of God? So let us just read that verse about the third temple. And we'll finish at this. It's in Acts, the first chapter. You know this very well, but we'll read it. Just three verses here, four verses. The second chapter. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Doesn't that sound a little bit like what happened back there in the days of Solomon? The priests, the Levites, the music, all in one accord. And when they blew the trumpets and the singers sang as one, then the glory came down. Amen. It says, and when they were all with one accord in one place, this is the body of Christ. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Shekinah glory came again into his temple. He did not intend to leave. He did not intend for the glory to depart. It has departed in places. But I believe that the torch of that testimony has not gone out since that day. There have always been a people, brethren, in spite of the Ichabod of some religion of Christianity, where there's no presence of God. Still, there's been a torch that's been passed on. Paul said to Timothy, "Timothy, find faithful men and pass it on to them." And those faithful men found other faithful men. And when the church began to go astray and brought in and made popes and brought in doctrines of Babylon and said, we are the church, still there was a temple of God out there, perhaps unknown, often persecuted, reviled, tried to kill them. But it's here with us today, brethren. And it is this temple that God is going to manifest himself. Yes, there will be a manifest presence in this end time. Brother Daniel talked about that in Revelation 11. That whole chapter, Revelation 11, is about those people who will be the manifest presence of God. And I will end with one verse which I failed to read last Sunday and I intended to read. It's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And let me find 2 Thessalonians 1. And it would be, let me read some verses. Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. This is the day we're talking about, brethren. I'm sorry, I keep talking about this. This is the message, brethren. Amen? In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall be glorified in his saints. Put your name on that. This is a promise for the church, but not all the church is claiming this promise. Brethren, we are not elite. It's just here. Anyone can claim this. But you have to be a vessel fit for this glory to come down in. He will not come down in a corrupt vessel. Amen? He shall be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. I shall quit at this point. God bless you. I'm going to leave the recording on.
Amen. It really blessed me when you were reading about what was missing in the ark in the time of Solomon. It was just the law, the commandment, and the golden pot of manna was missing, and the rod of Aaron was missing. And I really rejoice over this, because I see what kind of changes God was going to make on these things. Because when he sent the Son, his only beloved Son, to us, he came as a golden pot of manna. He was this golden vessel from heaven. And he was the breath of heaven. And he was this golden pot of manna. And when he had finished his race and came to his Father again, into the glory that he had with the Father, now the law was in the ark and the golden pot of manna was coming into this place again. So when Jesus said finished at the cross and went to his Father, then we see that in the ark of God now have the law, the commandment, and now the golden pot of manna have coming there again. But only one thing was missing, this rod of Aaron. It's you, it's me. That is what Jesus started to do. He was carpenter. He knew how to treat wood, and he was starting to change this people that his father gave to him, and all of them that believe on him, changing them, nursing this wood, and put oil into the wood so it would last forever. And when he was making this rod of Aaron again, and we come this rod, he said, this is the rod that is going to rule the nations.
Yes.
And when you come to this place to realize that when we come into this glory, the ark will have the fullness again. And in chapter 11 in Revelation and verse 19, we see all the things that is in the ark. He said, and the temple of God was open in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And that is our place. That is where we are hidden. And when we are fulfilling our days and our purpose with God, the testament, the law of God is going to be in his place. The golden pot of manna is also coming into his place again, and also the rod of Aaron that had the life within it. We are this tree. We are this tree that have a life within it. And we are going to bring forth not only a flower, but also the fruit. And this almond tree, it is the first fruit free tree. It is the first tree that bear fruit in the years. It's a picture of the first fruit company coming forth. So that was really what blessed me quite much. So blessing.
I want to expound just a little bit on the strange fire. I basically want to put it in layman's terms. I don't know if you've ever read the book. It's called God's Chosen Fast. I think it's by Arthur Wallace. It's a really good book on fasting. But he gives this account of an Alaskan trapper who's trapped in his cabin through the whole winter by the snow. And so he's burning a fire to keep warm in his cabin. And so what he does at first is he burns up all the junk, okay, before he starts breaking up the good furniture and burning it. He's burning newspaper and any worthless thing. He's saving the good furniture to break up at the very end, you know, to fuel the fire. Well, when we fast, our body does exactly the same thing. Your body realizes that you're no longer taking in any food. And so it starts burning all the junk in your body first, and it's reserving all the good food for later if you really need it. So this process that's going on in your body while you're fasting is called the fire of metabolism, okay? So these bodies of ours are like a machine that whatever fuel you put in it, that's what it's running on. It's burning this fuel that you put into yourself. And so that's why when you fast, you feel the cold so much, because you're running on low fuel. There's not much value. It's like if you eat donuts and fast food and, you know, junk food, you're not going to run at your full potential, okay? So this fire of metabolism is an explanation of the physical body and what's happening physically. Well, there's a spiritual application to that also. Our bodies are running on a fire of metabolism spiritually also. So if what you're running on spiritually is the world and the flesh and all that's involved with that, you are not going to be able to come before God with that kind of fire of metabolism going on. That's what God calls strange fire. You've got to be burning on the things of God. You know, there's a lot of people just over and over praying for Aunt Susie and whatnot. Their prayers are not getting past the ceiling. And it's because their fire of metabolism spiritually is not what it's supposed to be. And they're not getting through to God. And so that's what that strange fire was. They came before God when they were running on, burning on something other than God and his kingdom. And then one other little thing I want to share today, I think it's the right time for this. I want to show you from the Bible where we're at right now in this earth. Okay, I'm going to read. You know, I've said, you're going to hear me say 100 times about the principles of God. I think the principles of God are so important because it helps us understand what God is speaking to us. And when I use the term the principles of God, I mean things like, does God ever do anything wrong? No. If God says something is going to happen, is it going to happen? Yes. Okay, so the principle of this one is, does God waste time? No. So when he told this to Noah, he was telling this to us. Okay, so I'm going to read it here. It says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Then the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Would you say that's where we're at today? The earth is getting filled with violence. You know, every day there's some mass shooting somewhere. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And the them is all the ungodly men, the wicked men, the ungodly men that are in this earth today. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Okay, when God told Noah about this, he was saying that to us also. God was saying, I'm going to destroy man. Now, the first time he destroyed him with water. God said, I'll never destroy the earth again with water. The next time it's going to be by fire. Okay? So now, but there's one really nice thing here. It says, God just told Noah, I'm going to destroy man and the earth. But then he says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Okay? So even though he was going to destroy this earth, he wasn't going to destroy Noah, okay? So we know, so far we know what's going to happen. God told us this is going to happen, okay? Now he's going to tell us the time frame. So it says, for he, now this is God talking to Noah, for yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. Okay, so God tells Noah this is going to happen in 7 days. So now we need to know, how does God count time? So we go over to 2 Peter, and Peter says, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, so he's talking about us now. God did that back in Noah's day, but now Peter's saying, here's what's going to happen now. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So the way God counts time is, a day is 1,000 years. Okay, so he told Noah, yet 7 days. Okay, so there was 4,000 years before Jesus came. So that was 4 days. When Jesus came, they started the clock again. There's been 2,023 years since Jesus came. So 4,000 years before, that's 4 days. 2,000 years after Jesus, that's 2 more days, that's 6 days, 4 and 2. Now, the year 2001 was the first day of the seventh year, of the seventh day. Let's call it the seventh day. The 7,000th year is, in God's timing, the seventh day. So he told Noah in 7 days this was going to happen. So we know now that the seventh day started in the year 2001. So we're 23 years into the seventh day. Or let's call it from when Jesus came, the third day. Okay, so it was 2,000 years since Jesus, and then 23 more years. So we're 23 years into the third day. I would call that early the third day, wouldn't you? And when Jesus left this earth, when did he come back again? Early the third day. Do you see how close we're getting? When God gave this timing to Noah, he gave it to us. It's going to happen early the third day. I don't know how many years can go by and you can still call it early, but I would say 23 years into it is early. Maybe 50 years would still be early, but early the third day is early the third day. So now we know what's coming. We know ballpark when it's coming. So now the only question is this: is it going to be said, but Howard found grace in the sight of God, but Larry found grace in the sight of God, but Mike found grace in the sight of God? That's the only thing left we don't know. So we want to make sure that that's what's going to be said about us. And, you know, Mark mentioned the Day of Atonement. You know, that thing on the computer, the line that's on the angle, don't they call that a forward slash, I think? You take the word atonement and divide it up. A-T forward slash O-N-E forward slash M-E-N-T. You turn it into at-one-ment. Do you know that that's what the Day of Atonement is? We're going to become one with God. At-one-ment. So that's the question that's left to be answered. Are we going to find grace in the sight of God? Because, brethren, this thing is laid out right here in the Bible. What's going to happen, and ballpark when it's going to happen. So I just pray that we would all, you know, God help us, Lord. You know that we're but flesh. God, we want to hear that we found grace in your sight when this thing comes down, because it's coming soon. And God, we want to be a part of your kingdom, God. So help us. Please, Lord, be with us and help us in this course in our life. Help us have that same attitude that that thief on the cross had when he said, Jesus, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Amen.